You have your Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. If you do not have a Bible with you, it should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that one, I believe we will start on page 943. We'll go on to 944. We'll be looking at Romans 7, verses 13 through 25, 943 through 944. Micah 6:8 is one of my favorite verses. If you don't know it, you should memorize it, get familiar with it. It tells you exactly what is required of you. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" What does faithfulness look like? What are you supposed to be doing? What should mark out your life? What does the Lord require of you? He says, "But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Walking humbly with your God. How do we do that? Well, I would argue that God has set the whole thing up so that we would do that. You ever wonder, why does God allow sin? Why is so much evil in this world? Why doesn't God just take out all the evil in the world? Well, if he did, none of us would be here. Because we are sinners, each one of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin, by definition, is evil. It's rebellion against God. And so if God's going to take it all out, he's going to take us out. We are not yet what we ought to be. We are still sinners. And I would argue that God allowed the fall to happen. He allowed sin to enter into this world. He allowed all this brokenness to happen the way it has and is happening and will happen, in order to exalt his Son, to magnify the glory of King Jesus, not only as Lord and King, but also as Savior. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If God would not have ordained the fall, if he had not decreed that it would happen before the foundation of the world and allow man to enter into but now that we have sinned against him, God in his kindness does not merely make himself known as creator, but as Savior, as Redeemer. And God says, in Ephesians 1:6, his word says, that all things exist, his grand purpose in why all things exist, are for the praise of his glorious grace. But you would never praise him for his grace if you did not realize your great need of his grace.
Right.
You would never be amazed by his grace if you did not realize how much you have been saved from. How sinful you were and how sinful you even still are. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. We are not what we once were. We have been bought with a price. We have been saved from the very penalty of sin and even from the power of sin. We can now fight sin, pursue holiness. We can choose to trust and obey. But we have not yet fully been saved from the presence of sin. It is all around us. What we're going to see in God's word today is that it's still within us. We have indwelling sin that is yet to be mortified, yet to be fully sanctified. And so, though we are not what we once were, we are still a mess. We are a mess in progress. And by God's grace, we will make progress. We will love and do good. But if we're going to do it rightly, if we're going to love justice, do good, mercy, all these things, we must walk humbly with our God. And humbly means recognizing our own sin and our need to make war on it. So, Lord willing, we're going to see all of this laid out in our text today, but just to give you the thesis of my sermon before we go into it, in case you fall asleep, this is what I'm preaching on. The ongoing war against sin is not a sign that we lack Christ, but a mark that we belong to Him. For the same Savior who exposes our weakness is mighty to deliver us and to supply us all we need to fight in hope and to pursue hope. Progress, and by His grace, you will progress. You will continue to fight sin and pursue holiness. With that in mind, look with me at Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty and gracious God, as we come to your word, teach us to see rightly both the holiness of your law and the weakness that remains in us. Let this passage assure us that the war we feel against sin is not a sign of your absence, but of your saving work by the Spirit. Put to death all false confidence in ourselves and all despair that would drive us from Christ, and instead fix our eyes on our great Savior, who delivers us from the body of death. Strengthen us for the fight of faith. Teach us to delight in your law according to the inner man, and grant that, trusting in Christ alone, we would pursue holiness with hope and with joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Alright, so remember our context here. Paul has been really laying out the gospel, right? He lays out the bad news, and he lays out the good news. And the good news is that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's more to it than that. Though we are justified, there's still sanctification that needs to happen. There's still this whole Christian life that needs to happen. By God's grace in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, we are put on the straight and narrow road. We are able to walk through the narrow gate, but we still have this whole Christian life where we're meant to walk down this path to the celestial city. So we're not quite done yet. We must continue to fight sin, pursue holiness, walk in faithfulness. Now, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Paul told us in Romans 6 that when we were baptized into Christ's death, right? Buried with him, and then raised with him to newness of life. And we are no longer in bondage to sin.
We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have actually been set free from the power of sin. And along with that, he says, we're not even under the dominion of law. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So then Paul anticipates some pushback. Oh, so if we're not under the law, if grace abounds, then we can sin all the more. We can live however we want. Paul says, no. Right? You are under the law as a standard, but you're not under the law as this like condemning power hanging over you, constantly telling you that you're not good enough. Christ has fulfilled the law for you, but he's also fulfilling it in you, enabling you by the Spirit to actually be able to walk in faithfulness to the law. And what we've seen really over the last few weeks is that there's kind of three uses for the law. John Calvin laid this out very well. He said the law acts as a mirror, it acts as a shield, and it acts as a compass. And we tend to primarily think about the law as a mirror. It acts as a mirror to show you your sinfulness, right? You look at the law and you see that you don't measure up, that you're not good enough, that you can't earn your way into heaven, that you need a Savior. That's absolutely true and that's good. But we're no longer under that because we're under Christ. We have a Savior. So we don't have to look at the law as this mirror reminding us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We know we are in Christ. We have our Savior. Right? When people, Spurgeon said this as well. He said, when people speak ill of you, don't fret. You're far worse than they think you are. And we as Christians, we know that, right? We sing hymns about how bad we are. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now somebody asks you, hey, are you wandering from the Lord? You're like, how dare you? Well, you just sang it. Oh yeah, I do that from time to time. Don't I? Every time I sin, I'm wandering from the Lord. So the law's a mirror that reminds us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. But it's also a shield. It's a shield that protects, right, guards from evil. So there are lots of people in our society around us that can care less about following Jesus, about loving Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. But that's really what the law is all about. So they don't really care about the law. But praise God, we have a law that says, you shall not murder. And there's great penalties for that. Especially here in Texas, right? Texas is far more biblical than other states. Because the Bible says, if you shed another man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed, right? So the idea is a life for a life. Death penalty for murder. And Texas holds true to that. Still not as strongly as it should. But I'm glad that's in place. Because it prevents people who don't really care about life, but care enough about their own life that they don't want to go to prison or be suffering the death penalty, that it keeps them from murdering. And so in that sense, the law acts as a shield protecting from evil, right? And it does the same thing in our own life in so many ways. But it also acts as a compass. And this is the main way the law functions in the life of a Christian, is it shows us what a life pleasing to the Lord looks like. How do I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, I worship him alone. I don't make idols. I don't use his name in vain. I keep the Sabbath day holy. And then I treat his people rightly as well, right? And I honor my mother and father. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. On and on. I don't lie. I don't covet, right? All these things are laid out to show us how to love God and love neighbor, how to walk in faithfulness to the Lord. And we're meant to do it from the heart. And what he's been telling us is that because you've died with Christ, the old you, who you were in Adam, has died and been raised to newness of life in Christ, he's saying, you can do this now. You can actually walk in faithfulness. But it ain't easy. It's a battle. And that's what we see in our passage today. Paul's been saying that before he was converted,
The law showed him what coveting was, showed him his need of a Savior, and it brought him to death. But it wasn't really the law. So this is where our passage picks up. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So, what Paul is saying is that, look, the law is not the problem. The law is good. He said just before this that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, if you remember that language of the commandment, right, the definite article the and then commandment is important because he's actually talking about the 10th commandment, to not covet. And coveting is this weird commandment that typically you can't see it outwardly, right? It's a sin of the heart, that's this envy, this desiring of something that you don't have. And outwardly, we can't really tell if someone's coveting if they're not displaying it in their behavior. And so the reason Paul refers to this as the commandment is because it's this grand summary of the commandments wrapped up in one. Because all the commandments are summarized with love. Right? Love God, love your neighbor. And love is, by and large, at the core of its reality, a matter of the heart. Right? We need to love the Lord, we need to love our neighbor, and you can't do that if your heart's wrong. So this final commandment to not covet is really getting at the heart of the issue. Right? So Paul thought he was really good at obeying the law, because he could do all this outward stuff. He said, as to the law, blameless. But that was only outwardly. And he realizes that actually he had this great coveting within him. And so even though he was outwardly righteous, inwardly his heart was far from the Lord. It wasn't righteous at all. And so Paul summarizes the Ten Commandments with the commandment, pointing to the whole moral law as a whole. But the commandment, and all the Ten Commandments, and all of God's Word for that matter, he says, are holy, righteous, that which flows and displays the very nature and character of God, displays how holy and righteous and good he is, and flows from him, given to us, showing us how to be like him. Is that what brought death to Paul? By no means. It was sin. The law doesn't kill and destroy. Sin does. Sin and self are at fault, not the law. But sin took what is good, and in order to display the sinfulness of sin, the sin beyond measure, it takes what is good and uses it to put Paul to death. So, this is true of everyone, right? The law is not the cause of our death. Sin is. And the sinfulness of sin takes that which is good and tries to twist it to do evil. This is what happened to Jesus. Right? Jesus, you know why he was nailed to a cross? Earthly speaking? You remember what they accused him of? Blasphemy. Right? They accused him of breaking God's law. And they have him killed for it. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And so it is with us. Sin will try to manipulate God's law and use it for evil, but God is so sovereign, so good, so gracious. What others mean for evil, what we even mean for evil, what sin means for evil, God uses for good. So we should take heart. And I would argue what we see shifting here in verse 13 is Paul talking in the present tense about himself and about all of us. This is our story. So there's a lot of arguments about Romans 7 and who Paul's talking about. And previous to this, in the first 12 verses, in 7, chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, Paul's talking past tense. But now he's getting into the present tense in verse 14. And I think the reason is because He's shifting to the experience of every Christian, especially himself. People will say, no, Paul's talking about ancient Israel. He's talking about Adam. Or he's only talking about himself as an unconverted man or our experience as unconverted people. But he's not talking about himself as converted man. And I just don't think that could be the case. I think the most plain reading of the text is when Paul says, I, he means himself. I think we should just take that on face value. But he switches from past tense to present tense for a reason. So I'm going to give you more on that in a second. But look at verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now notice he doesn't say, I did the very thing I hate. He doesn't speak past tense, speaking present tense, in the moment. And the same is true for all of us. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now you could ask, or you could say rather, that weren't we under the flesh and sold under sin in Adam? And Paul's whole argument in Romans 5 and 6 is that we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. And so we're no longer sold under the flesh. We're no longer sold under sin. We're no longer who we once were. Well, there's aspects of that that's true. But when he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, in and of ourselves, we don't know that. We don't see that. Now, when he says we know that the law is spiritual, on the one hand, he means that. Right, that this is capital S spiritual. The law is of God. It's from the Spirit. It is the will of God. It is the Word of God breathed out by God from the Spirit of God. Well, remember what Jesus shows us in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. After turning our eyes to the law, when he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Then he begins to break down the law. And he says in Matthew 5, 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then he goes on in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, the desires of his heart, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you Sadducees, you Pharisees, you vipers, you turned the law into something it wasn't meant to be. You tried to make it just this mere outward performance. But the law was not meant to just be letters. It was not just meant to be something on sheets of paper or something just about your outward behavior. It was spiritual. It was meant to go at your inner being, at your heart. You don't murder? Great. How are you doing about being angry in your heart? Because that's what leads to murder. How's your heart? You're not committing adultery? That's great. How are you doing in your heart about desiring others? Because what is that? That's coveting, right? Are you lusting after things that don't belong to you? People that don't belong to you? It's not your spouse or whatever? No, he goes after the heart, but he's not saying anything new. This was the point from the beginning. When God rebukes Israel again and again for their disobedience, what he tells them to do is circumcise their hearts. He says in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the heart with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. What does the Lord require? Walk humbly with him, right? And in Psalms, it says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. But that was always the point. Does he care about outward obedience? Absolutely. But outward obedience is not obedience if your heart is far from the Lord. It must be broken, contrite. It must be focused on Him. So the law is spiritual in the sense that it gets at your spirit, at your heart. You are meant to be consistent inside and out, not a hypocrite. So, that's the idea of spiritual. Paul says, but I am of the flesh. I'm broken. I'm inconsistent. I'm a lot like my forefather Adam. I am a mess. And of course you are. You are a broken human being with a sinful nature in and of yourself. You are sold under sin. That's what Adam did to us. He sold us under sin. Like Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Adam sold his birthright for a bite of a fruit. And in so doing, he sold all of us. And that still weighs heavy on who we are. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says, I am, present tense. People say, no, this can't be who we are. One of the seminary classes I'm in right now, my professor, Robert Rayburn, he says, if the Apostle Paul is not a mature Christian in this passage, he says, then I am not a Christian. And if you knew this man, like 76 years old, just godly man of God, he believes the Bible. And when I hear him say that if Paul is not speaking as a Christian here, as a mature Christian, and then this mature godly man says, if Paul's not a Christian here, then I'm not a Christian at all. Well, I'm telling you right now, if Dr. Rayburn is not a Christian, then I'm not a Christian. When I read this text, I feel heard. I feel seen. I feel at home. I'm like, yeah, I relate to what Paul's talking about here. And so if this is not a Christian experience, then I guess I'm not a Christian. But I think Paul is clearly walking through the reality for every Christian. He goes on, verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. But you see, he's saying, look, there's something wrong with me. I'm a mess. I'm an utter mess. I don't understand my own actions. Something broken here, for I do not do what I want. But notice what he says. He wants to do the right thing. He even says, I agree with the law that it is good. Unbelievers don't do that. They don't agree with God's word. They don't agree with God's law. Now, broken clocks are right twice a day, to be sure. But most of the day, they're giving you the wrong time. They're saying, no, I don't agree with you. And so when God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, the unbeliever says, no, I don't want to do that. I want to love me with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to love sin and stuff and self with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't want to make much of Jesus. I want to make much of me. We don't look at the law and agree that it's good unless God has opened our eyes. Paul's going to say later in Romans 8, you set the mind on the flesh, it's death. But set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Hostile. It's at enmity with God's fist. It's raised to the heavens. So I don't want you. I don't want to be like you. I don't want what you want. I want what I want. Stop getting in my way. So to say that Paul wants something different
than what his flesh wants, and that he agrees with the law about what is good, about what is the divine standard of how he ought to be living, that is the mark of a Christian. But when he says that, I don't understand my own actions, I get that. He doesn't mean that he always just does what is wrong, but you ever had just a desire for wrong pop up and you don't even know where it came from? Or some crazy thoughts, crazy desires, crazy dreams, all kind of stuff, and you're like, what in the world? Where did that come from? Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only wacko in the room. But stuff pops in my head that I cannot believe pops in my head sometimes. And sometimes it's obvious, right? Somebody cuts me off, and I'm like, I could ram that guy right off the road right now. Like, well, I know where that's coming from. That's coming from my pride, right? I think I'm king of the road. They ought to get out of my way. But sometimes things pop into my head, and I don't know where it came from. And you're talking to somebody, you're having a great conversation, and your mind thinks, I wonder what happens if I punch that guy in the mouth right now. Where did that come from? He didn't make me mad. Your sinful nature is just like, I don't know, let's see what happens. Eat the fruit, Nick, go ahead. No, right? That's still there because we're not yet what we will be. We're a mess in progress. There's this progress happening. We're not done. But as a Christian, I catch it. I'm like, oh, no. Right? Or you wake up for a dream that was just totally wacko, and you know, maybe it's because you took the Walmart brand melatonin, or maybe it's just because you're that sinful or whatever. But there's something wrong, and you wake up and you're like, oh, what just happened? What was going on? Why? Would I even drink? Why was that in my mind anywhere? God, forgive me. God, help me. May it never be. But when you react that way, you start trying to put it to death, you start trying to get it out of your head, you ought to be assured that God is at work in you, because that's not what unbelievers do. Unbelievers are like, fruit, sin, yes, punch the guy, do the thing, whatever, random, doesn't matter. Who cares? You're king of the road. Believers, they agree with God about what is sin and what is righteousness. They let God's word dictate what is right. We were talking in our men's book study this past Sunday about some of these mega churches, right? And that they do, there's a lot of good things about them. I don't mean to knock them, but I just kind of laid out, you know, if they're really full of all these believers, shouldn't we see that affecting society around these churches? Right? When thousands upon thousands of people are going to these churches in towns of a few thousand, that town should be a Christian town. Right? The mayor's just all day long, Jesus is Lord! Right? But we don't hear that. We don't see that. Why? Because they're kind of nominal, right? They're Christian in name only. They don't seem to really be following the Lord. And Christians are governed by God's word. This is what it means to bow the knee to King Jesus. To submit to Jesus as Lord is to let his word govern your life. He is a king, not you. He agrees, or you agree with him. You don't make him agree with you, right? You submit to his lordship. And that's what Paul's doing here. Even when our actions or our thoughts or our desires are out of whack, there's still evidence that God has done a work that we couldn't do by grabbing a hold of our hearts and saying, this is what is good. So this should be basic Christianity 101. Well done, taking dominion, brother. Good job. This is what Christianity 101 ought to be like, right? We ought to be governed
by God's word. So you young people in the room who, Lord willing, will find a spouse soon, or a spouse will find you. Men, you should be the hunter. Women, you should be the hunted. Right? They're not prey, but you know what I mean? The man who finds a good wife, finds a good thing. Yeah, you know, you should be on the lookout. But what should you both be looking for in a spouse? Not just someone who claims to be a Christian. Right? That happens a lot in our area. Right? We've got mega churches, we've got all these things, there's a church on every corner. But it's great, we want them to claim to be a Christian, but look them in the eyes and ask them, who's the Lord of your life? What governs your life? What is the standard of what is good to you? Paul's saying, look, even though I'm a mess, even though I do the things I don't want to do, even I have these crazy thoughts, these crazy dreams, these crazy desires, and often crazy behavior, I still, at the end of the day, agree that Jesus is right. His ways are right. His word is the standard. That's what we ought to be living, that's what we ought to be looking for in spouses and friends, and on it goes. That's what Paul sees in himself. He says, I agree with the law that is good. In fact, he says, the things that are leading him astray, he hates those things. Christians should hate sin. And I love what Richard Sibbs said, a sincere Christian hates sin in himself the most. So even though we should certainly look out at the world and hate the sin we see, don't get conceited. Look in the mirror and make sure you hate the sin you see there the most. So, he goes on. Verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing dwells in me, or nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within you. Let me tell you what Paul's not saying. He's not giving you an excuse to sin. I remember years and years ago, way before I was a pastor, I was discipling a man. He was in his early 20s and a pretty recent convert, and he decided to step out on his wife and started having an affair. His wife finds out about it, and he says, it wasn't me. It was sin that dwells within me. And then he calls me and says, would you tell my wife that it's not my fault? And I said, no. In fact, I want to punch, now you know I want to punch in the face, right? Now I want to punch you in the face. No. You don't get to say that. You put that desire to death to do the next right thing. You don't act on this. What are you doing? No! And you certainly don't get to blame shift. God is sovereign and man is responsible. And Paul's saying your brokenness is going to lead you down all kind of right, wrong paths. And yet, even though it's the sin within you leading you to do that, you have a responsibility to kill it. And what he's really, really telling us here is that we can. Now he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in and of myself. Paul doesn't mean this completely, right? Because he also teaches us that the Holy Spirit dwells in him and dwells in us. So yeah, in and of ourselves, there's nothing good, but we're not in and of ourselves as Christians. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. But Paul's point is, in and of myself, man, I have nothing good to offer. I want to do right, have the desire, that's evidence of God's grace, but in and of myself, I don't really have the ability to carry it out. Of course, Jesus tells us this, John 15:5. He says, without Jesus, without him, you can do nothing. Acts 17, God gives you life and breath and everything. Colossians 1, Christ holds all things together. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. You can't do anything without his sovereign grace helping you do it. Nothing righteous, that is. As we read earlier from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep, we've gone astray. All of us
have turned everyone to our own way. We keep going the wrong way. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments, like filthy rags. In and of ourselves, that's all we got. Filthy rags. Because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so that even the best works done by an unbeliever that could be really, really good things are done for all the wrong reasons. And their heart's far from the Lord, and they're not glorifying God, so even the best thing they do is a filthy rag in the eyes of God. It's the same for us. Whenever we sin, it's filthy rags. In and of ourselves, all we have to do, all we have to offer is sin. This is a fantastic book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and prayers of reformers and the like. I want to read a portion from one prayer in here that we all ought to identify with a bit. The name of this prayer is called Continual Repentance, for those of you who are taking notes and want to go home and look at your copy. I might have a copy of this on the bookshelf. Probably not. I put like one out there. Somebody probably pounced on it. But you can check. If not, it's worth buying. So he prays, O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and has imputed his righteousness to my soul. Our sin on Christ, Christ's righteousness on us. Clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I don't even know what that means. Then he says, I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments. And by grace, our tears clinging to the tears need for God's grace. But you on your worst day are not outside of the reach of God's grace. I have the desire to do what is good, which says he's not in and of himself. That's the evidence of God's grace working in him. Your desires are broken. So if you desire what is right, guess who gave you that desire? The grace of God in the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. So in you, in and of yourself, nothing good. But you're not in and of yourself. God himself has taken up residence in you. So yes, you are a mess. But you're God's mess, and you're a mess in progress that he will not leave. Carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God finishes what he has started, always. And he started a good work in you if you have any desire for what is good, for what is righteous. In and of yourself, you don't have the ability to carry it out, but you are not in and of yourself. He said, for I do not do the good I want. In my deepest self, in my heart of hearts, where God has taken up residence, I want to do good. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Man, I'm depraved. I'm so broken. So selfish. I don't even know where it all comes from, but it's there. I just keep doing this evil. You know why we have to repent? Every week, every Sunday. And if we're honest, all of us should be repenting every day. But you know why? Because we keep sinning. And if you think you haven't sinned, your grand sin is pride.
Right. I remember early on in my Christian walk, I was so convicted. Nobody called me out, but I was so convicted about my foul mouth. I go to work and say all these four-letter words, and I wasn't angry. It just came out of it, flowing from my heart. And the Spirit convicted me of it. Nobody said a word to me. But I realized, this is not becoming of a Christian. I can't live this way. I need to put it to death. And so I commit myself. I'm going to go all day today without saying a swear word. And about 30 minutes into the day, I totally ruined it. Like, well, it's always tomorrow, right? But eventually, I made it a day. Eventually, I made it a week. And eventually, I made it a month. And eventually, I made it a year. And then in my stupidity, in my immaturity as a Christian, I was like, man, I haven't sinned in a really long time. And it was about that time I realized, oh, yes, you did. How about right then, right? Yes, I am broken. I am prideful. In and of myself, I cannot even do the right thing. I don't desire to do the right thing. But I'm not in and of myself. And neither are you, Christian. Sin dwells in us, leading us astray. But we choose to obey. We choose to trust and obey ourselves, our sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. Or we choose to trust and obey Christ. And because we have been saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from our bondage to sin, from the very power it held over us, where we were totally depraved and blind and dead in our trespasses and sins, but now made alive in Christ, free from that. Because we've been set free, we can choose to obey. But we have not yet been fully set free from the presence of sin. It's still lingering within us. We have this indwelling sin within us. Right? So, my name's Nick. I'm a recovering sin addict. This is a safe place. Right? That's all of us. It's still in you. It's still in me. But you're not what you once were. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come. But that new, already not yet, right? There's still something more that we need. Something more that we long for. We're not quite where we want to be yet. So Paul says, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. We are at war. And when we set our sights on the right thing, we have real enemies. We still have the self, the flesh within us that's indwelling sin, wanting to lead us astray. But we have a real enemy around us. So, an old friend of mine, I think I told you guys last week, an old friend of mine recently became a Christian. So this week I sent him a box of books. I feel bad. I had to send instructions. Like, don't freak out. Don't be overwhelmed. This is for like the next 10 years. It's okay. But one of the books I sent him, because I tried to think through what really shaped me, what really impacted me as a new believer, I sent him Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Right, because I read that the first year I became a Christian. And it freaked me out, but in a really good way, right? You mean there's like demons all around us trying to lead us astray? Yes. Right? You have gained an enemy when you became a child of God. And you need to know that. You need to know how they work, how they lead you astray. But what happens more often than not in that book? And, you know, we can question how accurate Lewis is or isn't, but what happens is those demons, they kind of whisper in the ear of believers what their flesh wants to hear. So when the long-winded preacher is still going at 12:05, the demons are in your ear saying, aren't you hungry? Don't worry about what this preacher's saying. Worry about what's for lunch. What are we going to eat? Don't worry about him. He doesn't have anything to offer you that's going to give substance to your tummy. Right, we want food. We don't want God's word. There's a preacher the whole time up here. Man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. You convicted? Yeah. That's the idea, right? That our enemy knows how to use our flesh against us. And what the enemy often does is twist God's word against us. That's Paul's whole point here. And so when we desire to do the right thing, we set our minds on the right thing, evil lies close at hand to twist those good things into bad things. But Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Beloved, a Christian, only a Christian can do that. An unbeliever does not delight in the law of God in their inner being. But you should delight in the law of God in your inner being. That's what the Christian ought to do. We should look at the law and say, it's good, it's right. I love God's law because it leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Right? The law is now our compass that leads us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. It also shows us our sinfulness. But that's okay. Because what does the Lord require of us? But to walk humbly with him. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Or Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God's law, it'll break you. It'll lead you on the right path. When we delight in the law of God, we should do it in our inner being, in the core of who we are. But Paul says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, against the law of my inner being, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, when I was a new convert, when I became a new Christian, I had to get new friends. I had to get new activities, new hobbies. I had to get away from the things that led me astray. Because my whole body politic had been serving sin my whole life. And some things had to change. I had to leave my family in a new way. I had to become a new husband, a new father. I had to control the way I spent money in a new way. That's the idea here. Bring your whole body politic, all of your members, every aspect of your life has been going one way, and now you need it to serve the glory of God. But the temptation is always to serve self. Food is a great gift of God. God commands us to feast far more than he ever commands us to fast. We should fast, but that's rare. He expects you to eat every day and to say, give us this day our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, for this daily bread. He commands us to feast at all kinds of times and to go to the Lord's table every Lord's day. And looking forward to that great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are meant to feast and partake in good food. But we are not meant to take good food and turn it into an idol and fall into gluttony. We are to partake in wine. Again, every Lord's day, at least at communion. But wine is a good gift from God meant to gladden the heart, it says. But we're not meant to be a drunkard. But we can't abuse those things. And on it goes. But what happens is the enemy and our old selfishness, our sin, what's lingering left of Adam within us, it tries to take those good things and turn them against us. Turn them against God. Turn them in on themselves. So there's another law waging war against the law of God that's within us. This law of sin, this power of sin. There's a rule working against us. The rule and reign of brokenness and evil. But God has taken the throne from him. Jesus comes in as a new, true, better Adam, taking ruling reign. He says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Right? And what are we called to do? Baptize, but also to teach others to obey, to observe all that Christ has commanded, which implies that we too are seeking to observe all that Christ has commanded, to take every area of our lives, all aspects of our minds, lives, bodies, whatever, all of it captive for Christ Jesus. We have to wage war against what's waging war against us. There's no neutrality here. We must fight. And at times it can be so overwhelming. And that's where Paul goes in verse 24. Wretched man that I am,
Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's nothing good in me. I can't do it. I don't have enough strength. I can't merely pull myself up by my own bootstraps. There's not enough behavior modification tips in the world to get me here. Who will deliver me? I need a Savior. I need a deliverer. Someone other than me must do this. Who will do it? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ alone. He is the answer. Behavior modification doesn't work. We need gospel transformation.
Right.
And this body of death is not just this body of flesh. It's this whole broken world that is going the wrong way. Even so many that claim the name of Christ but do not submit to the Lordship of Christ. They do not allow God's word to govern their life. Any of that broken mess outside of us or within us, who's going to deliver us? King Jesus. He is the answer. God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must trust and obey Him. Paul says, Romans 8:13. The death, the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul says in Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Gave himself for us, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We lean on the promises of God, not on the strength of man. We look to Christ our Lord for deliverance, not anything within us. And in and of ourselves, there's nothing good in us. But in Christ dwells everything good, everything righteous, everything powerful, everything mighty to save. The law humbles us, shows us we're this mess. But Paul reminds us we are a mess in progress. And the way we make progress, as we will see as we get into Romans 8, by looking to Jesus. Romans 7, that shows us the Christian life. Romans 8 gives us the fuel to fight the fight of faith, to live the Christian life. In this life, this is where we are. So there was this Scottish preacher named Alexander White. And he said that Romans 7 was the greatest comfort to true believers. And he said what he would do, he had a local bookstore that he would buy all his commentaries from. And he said, whenever a new commentary on the book of Romans came in, he said, my bookstore knew to just go ahead and send it to me. Just take my money. Send it my way. He said, but the first thing I would do when I got that book is I would turn to Romans 7. And I would look and see, does the author of the commentary say that Romans 7 is talking about Paul as a genuine Christian? Or does it say that it's an unbeliever or something like that? And he said, if they tried to say that this was not the reality for a Christian, I would send the book back and say, this is not worth my money, I don't want it. So, but if they admitted that this is where the Christian was, then I would take it. This is the most profoundest comfort to Christians, because it shows that we battle with sin. We have indwelling sin. How is it comforting us? Well, sometimes you can wonder, based on whatever pops in your head, based on whatever actions you allow yourself to fall into, am I a Christian at all? But Paul says, yeah, this is my experience.
Paul is a Christian here. So are you. Paul dealt with this reality. Who are we to think we wouldn't? If Paul, who was this great apostle, still had to fight sin daily, who are we to think we wouldn't? But you must fight. And you can. Not in pride, not in the strength of yourself, but in God through Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the Lord require of you? Humility. A broken and contrite heart. A willingness to look to Jesus, who will deliver you. And hallelujah, what a Savior He is.